Well, if you turn to Amos chapter 8, in this chapter, we have the fourth vision that Amos is given by the Lord. Now, for me, one of the things that is very stressful, very bothersome, actually, is to have an encounter with another pastor, another religious leader, that is just sort of in your face about maybe doctrinal issues or how you teach or the message you teach, making accusations towards you, like what Amaziah did to Amos in the last chapter, if you remember that. He came on and says, "Oh man, what are you talking like this for, you know?" God knows this. He knows the hurt that it causes his prophets and his men of God, his teachers of the word. And the Father is so good at coming alongside of you in your time of need. I think of how he can reach down in a moment and just touch your heart when it's heavy. You know what I mean? Where you've been in a place where you're just kind of going through the valley, and he can just suddenly touch you. It may be through a series of things, but he can touch you in such a way that you're just uplifted. You feel his presence. He is able to speak to our souls in such a way that we are encouraged, and we're not discouraged. In fact, the subject has been pretty heavy lately this week about those that suffer with depression, those that are depressed over their lives, but more importantly, physical depression, where a man or a woman is just so down and can't get out of it, don't know how to get out of it, that yet God can touch and lift and encourage. Amos would be spoken to again in this chapter here by the Lord. It's another vision that we're going to see, so let's get into it. Verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit." That's the opening line. He says, "Behold, a summer basket," or summer fruit in a basket. I think this says a lot about our Lord and about Amos. God is perfect in communication, isn't he? He is perfectly able to speak to you or I in a place where we're at, and the communication is just right on. So we have a great example here. He speaks to Amos with that which he was most familiar. And what would that be? Fruit. He was a fig picker. He was a farmer. He understood ripe fruit and what it meant. And so he was given this basket. A fruit that, you know what happens to the next stage of ripe summer fruit? It rots. It doesn't last too long, does it? He speaks to him in such a way as right where he is at, right where he has been dealing with things. And Jesus did this also when he taught by the parables. When I first started having a passion and a desire to teach, I knew that it was through a style like Jesus that I wanted to teach. I wanted to share parables, stories. In fact, my first church that I ever began teaching in, people referred to me as the guy, the truck driver with theology. In fact, they kind of coined that, truck driver theology. And I would stand up and share something that was in my day or in my way or in my life that was in the things I dealt with an application to the Word. That's exactly what Jesus did in applying the parables of the soils, and well, you know them all. God says, "Look here, Amos, at this basket of fruit. This is summer fruit. What do you see?" So he goes on, verse 2. And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" So I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people, Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." So that fruit is ripe in the basket. Doesn't last very long, as we've already said. The Hebrew word translated there for summer or ripe in verse 1 is similar to the word translated end in verse 2. They're almost identical, which would suggest to us that God is using here the thought of, hey, it's about over. He was pointing out that the time is ripe for judgment for these people. It was the end of the harvest for the farmers, and it would be the end for Israel when the harvest judgment came. You know, Jesus said this to those that would be going out into the world with the message of the cross. He said this, and then he said to his disciples that the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, the harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few, aren't they, in the time we live? There are people out there dying every day. There's a harvest of people that need to hear the word. And God is saying, judgment's coming. We're in the summer season. You and I have a commission to go to the world with the message and leave the judging to God. Just share the message. Give them the message of hope. And Amos was told the same thing, to do the same thing. Share the Lord's message of warning. Verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. You know, when judgment does come, it's too late. When it finally comes, it will be a total and no changing. It'll be a total and complete judgment. God doesn't just start a judgment and say, okay, well, that's enough. I've really got my message across. No, he fulfills the judgment part. There's no changing once it goes. And it will be horrible. When judgment does come on this world once again, it will be horrible. The tribulation period is said to be like no other time in all of the history of mankind. There will be bodies left lying around, Amos says. There will be bodies just laying around, even on the temple floor where there used to be praising and where there used to be wailing. Now, I know, and I don't want to be too graphic, but we have to study the Scripture. I know you've got family and friends. I know that you've got close ones that are, you know, that aren't saved. And this is hard. But the reality is, it is coming. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. You know, I've always had a heart for those in need. And yet, there are times I get tired of their needs. There are times I get a little burnt out with the needy. But the fact remains that Jesus Christ, God Himself, cares deeply for those that have need. I always fix that feeling, you know, that when I get worn out, I always fix that feeling with what the Lord says in places like this in Scriptures. In the Bible. Remember the instructions of the Lord to those that are doing okay compared to those that have needs. God says that He cares deeply. Jesus said the sick, they need a doctor. The well don't need the doctor. The sick do. He says, you people that swallow up the needy in verse 4 there are going to be dealt with. You know, Amos says that those social justices, those injustices, I should say, is very much on God's awareness as the protector of the poor. You know, it's not our place to set and judge who is needy either and who isn't. We need to be very careful with that. When I find myself doing that occasionally, I'll say, well, I don't know. That person there looks like they can do better than they're doing. They need to pull up their boots with the bootstraps and do a little better here or there. Maybe they don't deserve this or that. If we would just be people that look to serve others, have a servant's heart, we will make less and less that mistake. Israel had many of the well-to-do that made money off the poor. And that is an injustice that God will respond to. Guaranteed. He says it over and over throughout the Bible. Saying, when will the new moon be passed? Verse 5. That we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. This really does speak to me here. Those that are fake in their motives for doing church. The new moons is exactly what they're talking about, doing church. Why? Because they're spoken of here as the feasts that they had to do, or they were supposed to do. Seven feasts in Israel's time in a calendar year. And of those seven feasts, it was a command to the men to at least tend three of them. And these were important. These were like their holidays that were all centered around thankfulness, thanksgiving, love, gratitude, all those things towards the Lord. They were going through the rituals. They were attending these feasts, which God had prescribed. But as it says, you see, God knew what was in their hearts when they actually went. The new moon and the Sabbath there were holy days on which business was not transacted. They didn't do business in those days. When it was the Sabbath, everything shut down. Nothing operated. And God is saying that even when the rich went to the temple to praise God, in this verse here, they were so greedy and covetous that they were thinking about business the next day and how they could make more money by cheating their customers. That's what was going on in their hearts. And God knew their hearts. They not only practiced their sin during the week, but they carried it into the temple. Here in America, I remember days when I was a kid, doesn't seem like too long ago, that there was a shutdown on Sundays. You couldn't go somewhere on Sundays. The stores were closed. I remember when they first started having a mini market that would stay open on Sunday. Oh, that was a big deal. Oh, there's a mini market that stays open on Sunday. We don't have to worry about having milk or bread, you know, during Sunday. But that has totally changed, folks. It went with big business promoting sales on Sundays, and we went along with it as a people group. Now, it's just Sunday's just another business day. There was a chronic corruption and cheating in the business world, and God saw it in their time, and he was angry. When they sold wheat, it says there, sometimes bad wheat, they used small measures. In other words, it wasn't the same measurement each time. They cheated the people. When they bought or gave change, they would use a large measure, it says there, for the shekel, which means they would shortchange the people. They would use, well, let's see, the market has changed today, folks. Your dollar isn't worth as much as it was yesterday, so therefore you've lost and you don't get back as much money. And then when it came to their advantage, they would raise it the other way to their good. That we may buy the poor for silver, verse 6, and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. That's a question mark. Even sell the bad wheat. It says, buying the poor for silver. What that means is the poor even had to sell themselves into slavery. They would go out to buy something at the store. They would buy the needy like buying a pair of shoes. Just no big deal. That's what it's saying there. The needy for a pair of sandals. They didn't care about the lives that disrupted. They would use men and women's lives as if it was just a commodity. They would sweep the threshing floors where they made the wheat or took the wheat out of the chaff, and they would sweep up afterwards, and instead of having pure sweet wheat, they would throw in the chaff and some dirt and some straw in there. Oh, we'll just pat it a little bit. Kind of reminds me of the dirt and gravel haulers. They'll add water to their pile so they can get more for the load, and you know, loggers that stack it on higher and higher and bigger, and it just, you know, it's just a way to make more. This is what Paul says to us very directly in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in the greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Wow. That's pretty straightforward. "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forgive any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt." What is the pride of Jacob? Well, it would be the Messiah. The Messiah that comes through the line of David, and the ultimate Son of Man. The pride of Jacob. So God swears by His Son here. It says, "I swear by the pride of, I swear by the Son, I swear by the Messiah, that I will not forget your works," not our, but their works. He was speaking about their works in sin. It wasn't a good comment here. He will remember the sins that they have been doing. God doesn't just forget. You know, unless you're covered in the blood. If you're covered in the blood and you come to Him in the new covenant, you ask Him forgiveness, and He forgives you. He's forgotten and forgiven. This is the principle, though, in the Old Testament. And that principle, you see, is covered by the sacrifice. And if you didn't care about the sacrifice, you didn't have the right heart, God knew that. I think it works to a degree in the New Testament believer, although we're not questioning salvation because the works was on Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. But our abundant life that we live here certainly is affected by the way that we live and the condition of the heart. Those things that we do here affect how good we live, how right that relationship is with God our Father. You see, the area of Bethel, the area of Gilgal, Dan, for instance, all those cities up in northern Israel, they were not blessed with good, rich soils as they were in the day that God blessed them into the promised land. Remember how when Exodus refers to the giants and the grapes the size of, you know, golf balls or whatever, you know, where it took two men to carry a bunch of grapes back, and that land was abundant. It was rich. But it's not any longer. Why? Because God removed His blessing. The land suffered. They even talk about earthquakes that have damaged the area. Enemies that have come in, destroyed the trees, wiped out the trees and the shrubs where the arid desert air comes in and just takes the moisture out of the soil. And where there's been pestilence and bugs, these grasshoppers and locusts and stuff that will eat the vegetation, everything green, turning it to nothing. And over the years, without God having blessed the land, it turned into a cursed land. Not in the sense of what God wants to bless them in the future, though. He wants to bless Israel. He wants to bless our lives in that we would be fruitful. The great regathering of Israel that is in the future, it's going to be totally different. The land will do much better. He talks about the swelling of the Nile here. He says that and actually the river of Egypt, and we consider that being the Nile, the one big river of Egypt, where they have floods in the springtime that rise some 25 feet above flood stage, and it's a huge delta area. And when that happens, it floods the lands, it wipes out people, it just, you know, floods the land to the degree that the only good that comes out of it is later on the silt that's carried down blesses the farmland. But at the time of the ups and downs, the people are really in turmoil. God says, one day I'm going to bless the land. He reminds us of what Hebrews 6:10 would be saying, where God does remember the good works of our lives also. When we do good works, He remembers those too. And He wants to bless us. He wants to pour out onto His children good things. But in this case here, they are going to experience no good thing. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. What day is he talking about here? Well, I believe he's talking about the day of the Lord. Because in Zechariah 12:10, it says that day, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So once Israel opens their eyes, once God opens their eyes, I should say, they will truly be saying, oh man, we didn't do that, did we? Oh, can it be? Oh, how wretched we are. Oh, please, you know, there will be much mourning. There will be much asking of forgiveness. We too mourn when we see family and friends that miss God and live without Him, knowing that what is ahead of them. We mourn when we have sons or daughters that are going in the same place that the rest of the world is going. Amos is using this to show the depth of heartache and the sorrow there will be ahead for those that do not repent and turn to God. Behold, verse 11, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You want to live the way that you are living with sin and shame all about you, then I'll even close up your hearts to where you won't hear, that you can't hear the word of God. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But that's exactly what God's saying. Most people think that the worst thing of famine, the worst thing of a land not having enough food and starvation and whatnot, that that'd be terrible. But Amos reminds them that the worst kind of famine is a spiritual famine, where there's not even a possibility of hearing the word of God. The condition described is that of being deaf to the words of Jehovah, not able to hear them. Man, I tell you, that's bad. That's a terrible condition. It is not a case of God withholding His revelation, but of people being in such a state that they just flat don't see it or they don't hear it. And if there's anybody hearing in my voice that's listening to this later on, or by CD, or by, if you're one of those, if you are in that boat, do everything you can to get out of that boat, because that boat's headed to hell. It's headed to eternal separation of God, and that's a That's a forever eternal thing. This is a problem with the hearer, not the preacher, he's saying. The preachers are preaching the truth. The people are not listening. The information would still be available, but people wouldn't receive it. And this is happening in our country, in our day today. People have the word in a more abundant way than it's ever been given and been available to man. And yet, they're not listening. They're falling further and further away from the word and further away from God because they will not receive it. This is what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the parables of the soils in Mark 4, 24 and 25. I'll remember, remind you what he said. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you and to you who hear. More will be given, for whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. God says, if you want to hear his word, man, it can be there more abundantly than you can ever imagine. But if you don't want to hear it, if you say no to it, then what you have heard in the past will be taken away from you. Wow, that's a scary thought. They shall wander from sea to sea, verse 12, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. You know, because of that, they are wandering from place to place, trying to make sense of life. So many of the youth, I was talking today with some people about how today's youth are so confused. They're searching for things. You know they're searching for things because they come up with all kinds of different avenues. But they're searching, and that's the key. They're not understanding the purpose of life. People will bounce from one experience to the other, trying to fill that void where God wants to be and wants them to have him. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. You know, the most hopeful of society in any country is the young people. They're the future church. And if we're not reaching the young people, if the young people are not listening, not interested in listening, he says they will faint from the lack of the Spirit of God through obedience to the Scriptures and the prophets teaching the Scriptures. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, verse 14, who say, as your God lives, little g, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So the end result of living without God or living in sin by swearing by your sin shall be that you will die to face judgment, just as Hebrews, 9 says, once to live and then die and face judgment. That's my paraphrase. Oh, if you fill yourself with the worship of idols, no matter the kind of idol, then you will no longer hear the voice of God eventually, and that is dangerous. It doesn't matter what it is that you're using as an idol. Eventually, that idol will harden your heart. The Scripture is no longer vibrant or important to you. When the impressions are no longer real, when the sense of the Spirit there is no longer felt, when the preacher's talking and you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? And others are getting it. That's a danger sign. That's a warning sign. That's a red flag. And we need to pay attention. Do everything we can possibly to hear him and his love and his message of love. That's the sign I'm giving you that something is wrong in your life. You see, the Holy Spirit goes before us and warns us. He points us to Jesus. He does everything possible to get us to that place of listening to Him. But if we won't, then He becomes a warning sign, like a stop sign, or like a red light, or a flashing caution yellow. And He says, the path you're on will eventually destroy you. Turn back to Me, and I will restore that which the locusts have eaten, that which has been lost in your life. I will restore. Wow, what a powerful message chapter 8 is. Well, let's get right into chapter 9. This chapter concludes the message of judgment which Amos has been delivering to Israel. It changes gears, though. This message is a message of hope. God never leaves us just beaten down and distraught. I've said some pretty strong statements this evening and many times in sermons. I never want to just leave you down. I always want to give you hope, because that's what God does. He gives us hope in every situation. If you'll do this, then I will. Ah, He's a God of I will. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. You know, we need to understand that the altar that's being spoken of here is not the altar of Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem, but it is probably the altar of the temple of Baal there in Samaria. Why do I say that? Well, because the way this flow is going here, usually the threshold of a building is the strongest point of the scripture, the strongest part of the structure. But here, God says, strike the doorposts. Well, He'd never do that in His temple. He's talking about their temple, the temple of Baal, that false god. You will not be able to hide when judgment comes. Though they dig into hell, verse 2. From there My hand shall take them, though they climb up to heaven. From there I will bring them down, and though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them, though they hide from My sight at the bottom of the sea. From there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. You know, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. When I first discovered that, I must confess that I was comforted by that. To know that there's no place that God isn't. That He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Even death cannot separate you from Him. That's what He's saying here. And the immutability of God means that God never changes. God never changes. He's always the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today, just as He is forever. You know, these two truths are a great comfort to God's children. They certainly are to me, to know that I can trust God. But they are frightening to the wicked. Do you realize that? Because it's a clear, strong message. If you are a Christian tonight, then you need to know how much better it is to live under the blessing of the new covenant. You see, the blessing of the Old Testament was that they do right and come and be right with God and sacrifice and because they couldn't hide any sin, they had to deal with the sin. The promise of the New Testament believer that you and I experience here tonight, Romans 8:31, He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the reality. If God is for you, there's nobody that can be against us. We know that because of our standing in grace by faith, And by the way, it is by faith. If there's no faith, this promise doesn't reach out to you. But if there's faith in Jesus, you know that God is for you. All of the harm we deserve was perfectly poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. We don't have to fear hell ever because of what Jesus did. Though they go into captivity, verse 4, before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. So the land is yielding so much now, as in their time, recall, they were doing well. The land was fertile. They were in a prosperous time. But he says, it's doing okay, but when it's judged, it will not. Because they rebelled against the Lord, the enemy would come in, destroy the land, cutting down all the trees. The weather would change because of that. The fertile soil will become dry from the desert winds and no shade. He who builds his lairs in the sky, verse 6, and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kerr? You know, in this beautiful way, Amos is reminding his people of the omnipotence of God. He's all powerful. He's able to do everything. Not only is he omnipresent, but he's also omnipotent. He is all powerful. There's nothing that God can't do. The creation brings glory to him, but man, little old man, man will not yield to him. He will stand up against him in rebellion, against God, the Creator. The animals don't do that. The heavens don't do that. They follow after his command, but man does. Even as God reminds them that he has delivered them, just as he has delivered other nations from destruction. He says Ethiopian and some of the other nations there he mentioned, the Philistines and whatnot. He says they are around for me to use and to bring glory unto them. He isn't just for Israel. Israel is his promised people to bring the Messiah through and witness to the world through. But he cares about people. He cares about whole nations. God loves man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever, wow, how can you say that God doesn't care about others? He does. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So God would allow his people to be carried off into other nations captive, yet not one true grain would be lost. You know what that's speaking about? That's speaking about God knowing the heart of every man and every woman, even here tonight. That not one grain will fall through of his understanding and knowing of your heart. That if you truly are born again, he will save you. All the promises of God that address to you, that person born again, will come true. Why? Because God said so. And God never lies. He knew the man and the woman that was taken into Assyrian captivity. And he knew the ones that had a good heart. And they were right. Do you think that there were some good people taken? I do believe that there was. even though hundreds of thousands of them weren't right with God and maybe were in sin, God is a compassionate God that looks for every little grain that is good. And I love that about God. Those that he would have as a remnant would be there, I'm sure, in those Assyrian lands even. And God sees their hearts. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. It's so final here. As Amos ends his prophecy of judgment with the sinners, they will die. And in fact, 10 northern tribes of Israel never will be heard from again. And they weren't. They aren't. God knows where they're at. But we don't, and the world doesn't. They were consumed because of their sin. Notice that he's speaking directly to those that will not believe because they say it has never happened and it never will. How many times have you heard that said of the Bible preachers of our day and past days where people will rise up, oh, they've been saying that for years. It's never going to happen. It is going to happen. On that day, I will rise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, repair its damages. I will rise up its ruins and build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. You know, long before the time of Amos, back when Solomon died and he left the kingdom to his son Rehoboam, and then there was a rift, you remember the story, between Rehoboam and the elders and the young up-and-coming princesses and whatnot, and there was a split, there was a civil war. And some went to, those 10 northern tribes went with Jeroboam, and Rehoboam controlled the southern Judean area, those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And here God promises to restore David's royal line someday. He says, I'm going to heal the rift. I'm going to bring the nation back together one day. There's not going to be that division, that hard-hearted, I hate you, you did this, you did that. You killed my brother and I'm going to kill your uncle and all that stuff that's going on today. He will heal that land. And he says that it will be fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is called the Tabernacle of David. The Tabernacle of David. God announces that even Gentiles who are called by my name, catch that phrase, called by my name, will come under the tabernacle of David, a promise fulfilled in Jesus. This is the Old Testament stuff here. But God was really preparing the nation for what was ahead. After the prophets, the minor prophets, there was a 400 years of silence. And then what happened next? The Messiah came. He was preparing the nation of Israel. Okay, guys, you've rejected me, but I'm not through with you. And he's not through with them today. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. You know, this is a clear promise that when God's people are restored to him and they have a right relationship with him, then the land will be blessed. The land will be blessed. And it's the same principle for us right here tonight, that when we're right with God in our relationship with him, he will bless us with an abundant life. Oh, you mean I get all those rich things? I get those really cool houses and jobs and cars? No. No, he doesn't bless them that way. Oh, he might some. But it's a spiritual blessing where there will be deep peace. there would be deep fulfillment of walking with him. So much so that you're like Peter or Paul or Silas or those that are in prison, and they are just satisfied. They're just full, and they're at peace with whatever situation you find yourself in. I will bring back the captives of my people, Israel, verse 14. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Do you think God means that? Do you think that that's going to come true? Oh, yeah. The book of Amos ends with a promise that the kingdom will be restored. The heathen will be subdued, taken care of. Agricultural blessings will be renewed. Security will be guaranteed for the people of Israel. It's a promise of God's abundant blessing in the kingdom that is yet to come. I'm looking forward to it. I know that there's lots and lots of troubles in Israel and around the Middle East right now. The rumblings are obviously there. We know the tribulation period is coming. But at the end of that short, horrible time, there's going to be a blessing. The Messiah will return. And it's going to happen.